You can take your Bibles and turn to John 14. This morning's message is going to be a little bit different from the norm, not just because you're sitting in the dark, my outline will be a little bit different too. It's going to be a topical message. We're going to be in a lot of different places in the scriptures this morning. We're going to talk about the glorious return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's good news. Jesus is coming back. He's promised to. He will come back. We don't know when, but he has promised to return. And John 14 contains that precious promise for us. So, let's look at John 14, verses 1 through 3. Jesus, on the eve of his crucifixion, the night of his betrayal, with his disciples, says this, John 14, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Hear the words of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, teach us this morning about your glorious second coming. Lord, teach us to long for it. Teach us to look for it, to eagerly anticipate it. And Lord, may that anticipation, that looking and longing, translate into living differently. Not just living for today, but living for eternity. Give us eternal values, eternal joys, eternal peace. We love you and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning I want to share with you four things in relation to this topic of the glorious return of Jesus Christ. Four things in relation to this topic of the glorious return of Jesus Christ. During Jesus' first coming, he promised repeatedly that he was going to leave. He even told his disciples, "We're going up to Jerusalem. There I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be handed over to the hands of sinful men. They're going to kill me." But he also repeatedly promised that when he goes away, he'll come again. That he will not only rise from the dead, but he will one day return in power and glory to this earth. John 14 is one such promise. Jesus says, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. If I go, I will return." This is the ultimate "I shall return" speech. And so we see in the scriptures, first of all, the clear truth of the glorious return of Jesus Christ. Jesus is coming back, and he's coming back in glory. After Jesus died and rose again from the grave, he appeared to many witnesses over a period of 40 days. And at the end of those 40 days, Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father. And the disciples that were there to witness this, they were standing there with Jesus as he began to ascend to the right hand of the Father. And as the disciples watched, no doubt in awe at this ascension of Jesus, two angels appeared to them and said this in Acts chapter 1 and verse 11. Just listen to it. These angels said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who's been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you've watched him go into heaven. So as Jesus ascended to heaven, he will once again descend from heaven upon his return in fulfillment of his promise. So Jesus has promised to come back. Jesus is currently at the right hand of God the Father, seated at God's right hand, the right hand, the hand of power and authority. That's Jesus' place. But one day he's coming back in fulfillment of his promise. And Jesus will come back to rule and to reign and to set all things finally right again. That's what we mean by Jesus' second coming. Jesus' first coming, of course, was characterized by humility and self-sacrifice. His second coming will be marked by power and glory. I love what John Stott says about this. He says regarding Jesus, he who came in humility and shame will return in spectacular magnificence. That's what it means that Jesus will return in glory. He will return in spectacular magnificence. And every eye will behold him. In the letter to Titus, Paul reminds Titus that one of the results of God's grace being operative in our lives and our hearts is it causes us to look forward to Christ's return. Titus 2:13 says that the Christian is one who is looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. The return of Jesus Christ, his second coming, is the Christian's blessed hope. If you need hope this morning, place your hope in Jesus Christ and his promise to come again and set all things right and to rule in righteousness. That's the Christian's blessed hope, the second coming of Jesus. And Paul says there that this appearing of Jesus Christ is going to be in glory, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Think of the ways that God has manifested his glory through the centuries. He manifests his glory in creation. And who among us have not been maybe at the edge of the Grand Canyon, or maybe at the edge of the Atlantic or Pacific Oceans, or maybe viewing the earth from above in an airplane and seeing the clouds and the farmland below and just been overwhelmed with the glory and majesty of God's creation? That pales in comparison with the glory of God himself. It's but a shadow, a reflection, a dim reflection at that. God manifested his glory in the Old Testament, his power and glory on the mountain, Mount Sinai, where the mountain shook and smoked, and there was lightning and there was fire. That's God's manifestation, some manifestation, visible manifestation of his glory, but it will be far more than that when Jesus comes back. One of the most common ways the New Testament writers refer to Jesus' second coming is glorious. He will come in glory. His return will be glorious. And that word glorious is often also used in connection with power. And so Jesus is said to return in power and glory, great power and glory. Listen to what Jesus said about his own second coming in Luke chapter 21. He says, then they will see the Son of Man, referring to himself, the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Jesus' first coming was a coming marked by humility and service and sacrifice. His second coming will be marked by power and glory and victory. Jesus' glorious return means that his return will be characterized by a majestic display of power and authority. Look at this magnificent prophetic description of Jesus' second coming from the book of Revelation. I'll have you turn there and take note of this glorious description of Jesus' second coming. Revelation 19. Revelation 19, verse 11 through 16. All right, this is a prophetic vision of the return of the Lord. There's a lot of symbolic language here, a lot of prophetic descriptions to get across this sense of power and majesty and victory. Revelation 19, 11, John writes, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True." Who's that? Jesus. "And in righteousness he judges and wages war." Does that sound like a coming in humility and meekness? No. "His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself." There's a level of mystery here. "He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God." His name is called the Word of God. Verse 14, "And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses." Can you picture the scene in your mind's eye? Think of the most epic battle scene you've ever seen in film. And this exceeds that by far. Verse 15, "From his mouth comes a sharp sword." Okay, prophetic language here, okay? There's imagery going on here. "From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron." Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage? Why do they plot and scheme against the Lord and against his anointed? "He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will smash them to pieces. He will rule them with a rod of iron," again, verse 15, "and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." The return of Jesus Christ, his second coming, is going to be marked by glory and power and victory and judgment and war. A little earlier in the book of Revelation, chapter 11, verse 15, says, "The seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever.'" Handel picked up on that, right? The hallelujah chorus. Right out of Revelation 11. But I love that. "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ." Your kingdom come. That's what Jesus taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what Jesus is going to do at his second coming. He's going to answer all those prayers of all the Christians who've ever prayed that. He's going to make it so. And the kingdom of this world is going to become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ forever and ever. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Jesus is going to come again. And his second coming is going to be glorious, wondrously glorious, like nothing this world has ever seen before. This truth is absolutely crystal clear in Scripture. No one who is orthodox, no one who is an advocate of sound doctrine disagrees on this point. Christians throughout the centuries have all affirmed this truth. Jesus is coming again. And he's coming again in glory. Now, what is not quite so clear about the second coming of Jesus is the when and the how of his coming. Christians have disagreed on the details of Jesus' return for just about as long as there's been Christians. And there's no sign that those disagreements are going away anytime soon. Someone has their view, another person has another view. Someone has their chart, and someone else has another chart. Or someone says, no chart. Charts are bad. The Bible didn't come with charts. Can we agree on that? Like if you got some fancy study Bible and it's got charts in it, just know that that's a study tool. It's not inspired. Christians have disagreed on the details of Jesus' return for centuries. There are three main interpretations of Jesus' second coming. And I'm going to just quickly summarize them for you, okay? And that's overly simplistic to say that there's just three. But there's three main ones. There's the amillennial position, the premillennial position, and the postmillennial position. Amill, premill, postmill. And I hope your head's not swimming already. Now, all of these positions have reference, they're labeled with reference to the word millennium, right? Which means 1,000 years. 1,000 years. 1,000 years is the reign of Christ prophesied of in Revelation chapter 20. You can read that on your own. Again and again it says 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years. But what does the 1,000 years mean, and what does it have reference to? And on these things, Christians have disagreed and continue to disagree. Very difficult to interpret prophetic truth, especially when it's heavy laden with images and visions. Proponents of the amillennial position maintain that the 1,000 years is symbolic for an indeterminate period of time that began at the time of Christ's resurrection and will continue until the return of Jesus Christ. And there's even differences on what I just said. So already I've probably offended someone in their view and misrepresented it, but I'm trying to be honest and careful. All right, so it's not that they say there's no millennium. They just say that 1,000 years is to be interpreted non-literally as an indefinite period of time that began long ago and will continue until the return of Jesus Christ. And there are prominent believers who hold to this view. Solid, orthodox, trustworthy believers, sincere in their beliefs, diligent in their studies, and they've come to conclusions different than my own. These include such notable figures as Augustine, Luther, Calvin. Am I going to disagree with these guys? Well, yes. Louis Burkhoff, Michael Horton, J.I. Packer, and R.C. Sproul. We'll put an asterisk by R.C. Sproul. He's gone home to his reward. It wasn't abundantly clear. At least I can't get clarity on where he stood on these issues. And I'll have a quote from him in just a moment that helps kind of pull the curtain back on maybe R.C.'s own struggle with these things within his own mind and heart. All right, so that's the amillennial position. Premillennialists. All right, they believe generally that Jesus will return before the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And most of them believe that the 1,000 years is a literal 1,000 years. And that Jesus will establish and rule over a physical worldwide kingdom centered in Jerusalem. And that rule will last for 1,000 years. But even within premillennialism, it's not that simple. There are two main types of premillennialists. There are historic premillennialists and dispensational premillennialists. I'm not going to go into all the details of that. You can go do a deep dive on that if you want to. Prominent premillennialists, they're all premillennialists, include Charles Spurgeon, George Ladd, D.A. Carson, Al Mohler, Chuck Swindoll, John MacArthur, and Lance Gentry. Ha! Just thought I'd throw that in there. All right, so that's premillennialism. Postmillennialism. Are you following the things here? Postmillennialism. When do you think postmillennialists believe that Jesus is going to return? After the millennium. Jesus will return after the millennium, which is an indefinite period of time, in which the world will be getting better and better. Okay, righteousness will grow and increase as the gospel goes forth into all the world and all the nations, and people are saved. And as more and more people are saved, more and more reforms will take place, and you know, things will get better and better. The gospel, having spread and produced righteousness in the world, will usher in and kick off the second coming of Jesus. Now, postmillennialism fell on hard times during the 20th century. We had a few wars during the 20th century. And the hope of peace and increasing prosperity gave way to a little more pessimism than postmillennial theology could uphold. And so it fell on hard times. But it's beginning to make somewhat of a comeback. Postmillennialists, prominent ones, include Jonathan Edwards, no small mind there, Charles Hodge, B.B. Warfield, Greg Bahnsen, and Ian Murray. Now, maybe your head's swimming in all these details, and you're not alone. I'm with you. These are difficult issues. And if it was crystal clear, you think there'd be all these different views? Let's have a little intellectual honesty here. If it was absolutely crystal clear, why would there be so many differences among otherwise united, orthodox, careful theologians, pastors, and teachers? These are difficult issues. Just as it was difficult for people without the benefit of hindsight that we have now and fulfilled prophecy to grasp the truth that the first coming of the Messiah as a servant, that he would suffer and that he would die at the hands of evil men, just as it was difficult for them to grasp that and to see it ahead of time. Oh, we can see it now. And we say, oh yeah, I can, Isaiah 53, you know, and yeah, absolutely. Well, hindsight's kind of like that. Foresight is much more difficult. So it's difficult now for Christians to understand and agree about all these prophecies about Jesus' second coming. Someone asked the late R.C. Sproul at a conference what his position was on the second coming. Was he amill? Was he historic pre-mill? Was he dispensational pre-mill? Was he post-mill? What was he? What was his position? The questioner said that he had read Dr. Sproul's books, and from his books he could not tell which eschatological position Dr. Sproul claimed as his own. Dr. Sproul is said to have laughed and said, that's because there's strengths and weaknesses in all of them. I'm only certain of one thing. It's not the dispensational premillennial position. Of that he was sure. And he laughed. So he wasn't sure where he wanted to land, or maybe he was, but he didn't want to commit to that necessarily publicly. He didn't have that level of confidence, at least at that point. But he was confident about that one thing, that he was sure that was the wrong position. And yet, one of Dr. Sproul's closest friends and many ministry partners, who they shared pulpits with over decades and wrote books together, was Dr. John MacArthur, who holds firmly to the dispensational pre-mill position, which Dr. Sproul says is the only one that doesn't stand a chance. Now, I share that to illustrate that there are some issues we should hold tightly to, and other issues of theology and doctrine that we should just release our grip just a little bit. Show a little bit more humility. Be a little less quick to call others heretics when they disagree with our position. Rather show the magnanimity and kindness and patience and humility that I believe was demonstrated by these two giants of the faith, Dr. John MacArthur and Dr. R.C. Sproul. Still able to fellowship together, minister together. Dr. Sproul spoke almost every Shepherd's Conference at Dr. MacArthur's Shepherd's Conference. Dr. MacArthur spoke frequently and often at Ligonier conferences hosted by Dr. Sproul. What we take away is that sincere, orthodox, Bible-believing Christians can and do disagree on the timing and details of the Lord's second coming. What these sincere, orthodox, Bible-believing Christians do not disagree on is the fact of Jesus' glorious second coming. I love what Andrew Murray said about this. He says, there is such a danger of our being so occupied with the things that are to come more than with Him who is to come. The truth of Jesus' second coming should unite us in hope and anticipation instead of, sadly, so often letting it become the ground of our bitter divisions because you don't see it the way I see it. The truth of Jesus' second coming is intended not so much to feed our curiosity and certainly not intended to deepen our divisions, but rather to motivate us to greater holiness, service, and evangelism, and unite us together around the singular cry, Jesus is coming again. Let it be so. All right, that was long. Second, okay? The EFCA statement of faith changed from premillennial to glorious. All right? The Evangelical Free Church of America, of which our church is a part. All right? They have changed their doctrinal statement from a premillennial position to taking no particular position and replacing that word premillennial with the word glorious. That's one of the reasons I'm addressing this subject today, is because of that recent change to our denomination's doctrinal statement. It was voted on in 2019. So now it reads glorious return instead of premillennial return. And I have a slide for that, if you can put that up. It shows the difference between the 2008 EFCA statement of faith and the 2019. And it's just one word. You'll see it underlined there. I hope you can see it. Premillennial in the 2008 statement of faith has been replaced with glorious return of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a done deal. It's already been done. Okay? Now, why did they do this? Is this a drift toward liberalism? Well, no, I don't think so. It is not. You're not liberal if you don't hold a premillennial position. Okay, I just gave you a list of names, and none of those people are liberals. They're not. Why did they do it? Well, part of the culture and the ethos of the EFCA, our denomination, has always been all believers but only believers. I love that. I can get on board with that. We want to welcome all believers into our fellowship, into membership, into covenant membership with one another, all believers, but only believers. Right? So we only accept those into membership who have placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, who know they can't save themselves, who know that they deserve God's just judgment for their sin, but who have, because of God's mercy and love, responded in faith to God's offer of forgiveness through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, and his finished work on the cross. And so, those of you who have become members, you've met with an elder, you've met with a pastor, you've shared your testimony. What are we looking for? We're looking to hear that you understand the gospel and that you are professing faith in Jesus Christ. That is the basis of our accepting you to membership. If you don't have that, you don't go anywhere further, right? We want to share the gospel with you. We want to encourage you to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But the ground of our fellowship, the ground of our covenant membership is faith in Jesus Christ. First and foremost. All believers, but only believers. What this means is that the Evangelical Free Church, in so many words, believes that it shouldn't be harder to get into a local church and become a member of a local church than it is to get into heaven. If you're going to be in heaven, then you ought to be able to be a part of a local body of believers. This means that though there could be a wide divergence of positions on a variety of theological subjects, nevertheless, we can fellowship together, we can commit to loving one another well as a local body of believers, despite those theological differences on a variety of subjects, secondary subjects. This is intentional because the Evangelical Free Church of America values spiritual unity over theological uniformity. Now, that makes some people nervous. But the emphasis on the unity of Christians is entirely biblical. Not at the expense of truth, but the emphasis on the unity of believers is something we should emphasize because it's something the Bible emphasizes. Jesus prayed for our unity as brothers and sisters in Christ in his high priestly prayer in John 17. Verse 20, he says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. One of the apologetics for the truth that Jesus is the Son of God is the unity that believers demonstrate before a watching world. So the EFCA emphasizes Christian unity, and this Christian unity is centered around and grounded upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. The EFCA has always said that it seeks to major on the majors and minor on the minors. You get what that means? Put the emphasis on the big things, the clear things in Scripture. Put less emphasis on the minor things, the difficult things, the things that aren't as clear. This is similar to the great saying by Alistair Begg, which I love and whom I love, where he says, the main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. And I wish I could do that with a good Scottish brogue, but I can't. The main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. Now that's good. Put that on a sign and stick it over your dining room table. The main things are the plain things of Scripture. And these plain things, these main things, should remain the ground of our unity. A much, much older saying put it this way, in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, in all things, charity. All of these mottos summarize well the ethos of the Evangelical Free Church of America. And that is why they've decided to remove this word premillennial from their statement of faith, because it was the one distinctive of the whole statement of faith that excluded some genuine believers who didn't happen to be premillennial in their eschatology. Everything else in the statement of faith is standard, orthodox teaching that nearly every believer would say that they believe. They could check off on all those things, except when it came to this premillennial view of eschatology. Some believers see it differently. The elders have discussed this change and believe that we as a local church should adopt this same change to our own statement of faith in keeping with the Evangelical Free Church of America, of which we are a part. And in keeping with the convictions of what a statement of faith should do, it should summarize doctrines essential for salvation and basic for what it means to be a Christian as the basic entry point for believers into the fellowship of a local church. Okay? It doesn't say everything we believe about everything, but it says everything we believe about the most important, the most central things. The gospel itself. And so we'll be putting the issue before you, the congregation, the membership, to either affirm or not affirm this change from premillennial to glorious at our next members' meeting. Thirdly, the importance of learning to do theological triage. And I get this phrase from Al Mohler. What is meant by theological triage? He wrote a great article on it. Well, just as in an emergency room, doctors sometimes need to make decisions about who should be treated first based upon the severity of their wounds. Likewise, we, and that means we all, need to make theological decisions about which doctrines are more central and essential, and therefore non-negotiable, and which doctrines are more secondary or tertiary and therefore not as essential in order for us to have Christian fellowship with one another. Let me give you some examples of doctrines which are essential to our Christian fellowship and which doctrines are less essential and not essential to our Christian fellowship. All right? What is essential? What must you believe essentially to be a Christian? Well, you got to believe that the Bible is the Word of God. Right? That's how we know anything. God's revealed Himself in His Word. And His Word reveals to us His Son. So the Bible's the Word of God. That's got to be essential. It's only through the Bible, only through the Scriptures that we learn that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. The Trinity, God's revelation of Himself as one and yet three. The deity of Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the Son of God. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. The death of Jesus Christ as an atonement for sin. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And I would include as being essential among these truths that Jesus is coming again in glory. Those are essential. If you don't believe those things, you're probably not a Christian. They're essential Christian beliefs that all believers affirm. Now, let me give you some examples of secondary beliefs that are not necessary for us all to believe the same thing, in order for us to share in Christian fellowship together, in order for us to be Christians. The mode of baptism. The form of church governance. Affirming Calvinism or affirming Arminianism. Whether a person is made up of two parts, body and soul, or three parts, body, soul, and spirit. And I would add another of these non-essentials in terms of our fellowship and membership in a local church is the timing and details of Jesus' second coming. Not the fact of Jesus' second coming, but the timing and the details of it. Whether you're amill, postmill, historic premill, dispensational premill, pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, pre-wrath. Pick your poison. The issue of when and how of Jesus' second coming is certainly secondary. And our differences on this issue should not affect our fellowship with each other. They certainly do not determine our salvation, and they should not determine our commitment to one another as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Now, to say that certain doctrines are not central or that they are secondary does not mean that they don't matter or that they are unimportant or that we shouldn't study and develop our own convictions about these things. It just means that they lie outside the sphere of belief that is necessary for salvation and required for genuine Christian fellowship. And so learning to do theological triage is simply a recognition that not all doctrines are of the same centrality and importance and weight. And Paul recognized that. Some doctrines were of greater weight and importance than others. He said that regarding doctrines related to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians 15:3. He says, I delivered to you as of first importance, meaning that there are some things that are of second importance or third importance or maybe even fourth importance. But these are the things that he delivered as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Amen? that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Amen? These are doctrines of first importance. And so the EFCA, in removing the word premillennial and replacing it with the word glorious, is seeking to make their statement of faith reflective not only of first-order doctrines, doctrines of first importance, but also reflective of their ethos that they began with of all believers, but only believers. All believers, even those who maybe don't subscribe to a pre-mill position, but only believers. And we as elders support this change as well as the motivation behind it. Christian unity around the essentials of the gospel message. All right, finally, what's changed, what could change, and what hasn't changed at all? All right, well, what's changed? What's already changed is the Evangelical Free Church statement of faith. Our statement of faith as a local body is currently different from the statement of faith of our denomination. Evangelical Free Church of America places great priority on the autonomy of the local church. They can't make that decision for us. We have to make that decision for ourselves. Will we continue to show solidarity with Evangelical Free Church of America in this decision? That remains to be seen. So what's changed is our denomination statement of faith. That's already happened. What could change is that we would adopt this change ourselves and remain in solidarity with them doctrinally, sharing the same statement of faith. Now, in advocating this change, as the elders are, let me share with you what hasn't changed. What hasn't changed is our commitment to sound doctrine. What hasn't changed is our belief in the premillennial return of Jesus Christ. Hasn't changed a bit. No new news there. See, in addition to our statement of faith, the elders long ago affirmed together a what we teach document that gives a fuller expression of what we believe and teach as a church, what you can expect to hear. It's very helpful for the new person to be able to go to that what we teach document in addition to our statement of faith, because the statement of faith is so basic and so general about the gospel itself. It's so good in that way, but it doesn't say everything we believe about everything. What we teach document, available on our website on the About Us tab, goes much further. It's sort of a running commentary on the statement of faith, if you will. It goes deeper. It explains more. And if you're a new person to our church, it's a very valuable tool. You can quickly see, where are we coming from? What can you expect to hear from the teaching ministries at Austin Bluffs? And those things that are in what we teach haven't changed at all. We haven't altered them in the least since we affirmed them years ago. We are still premillennial. Our beliefs about the details of Christ's return are the same. It's just that we are, along with the Evangelical Free Church of America, proposing that our statement of faith reflect first-order doctrines only, gospel-centered doctrines only, and not into some of these other areas that Christians have disagreed on, orthodox, biblical, godly, committed Christians have disagreed on for centuries, if not millennia. So here's the big takeaway, all right? Jesus Christ is coming again. If you can't pronounce amillennial or premillennial, it doesn't matter. It won't hinder Jesus in the least from coming back. You and I may or may not be certain on how or when. We may not agree with each other on how or when, but we should all be certain of and agree on the fact that Jesus is coming again. And that his coming will be marked by power and great glory. And he's going to rule in righteousness, and that all that is wrong with this old world is going to be one day set right again. And to that, the Christian is to say, Maranatha, our Lord, come. Come, Lord Jesus. I have to ask you today, are you ready for his coming? After all I've said today, and maybe you tuned out for a while, that's okay, I would too. Are you ready? Jesus is coming back. He promised it. He's coming. Are you ready to meet him? The only way to be ready is to receive the free gift of salvation he has secured through his death, burial, and resurrection. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. He's coming again. He's coming for us. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your promise to come again. We need you. We are a mess without you. We easily divide up into our own camps and ideologies and beliefs and convictions. And we even divide over it. We even curse others at times who don't take our position or don't take it even in. Maybe they take the same position, but they don't hold it as firmly as I do. And we say, Ichabod. Forgive us, Lord, for our spirit of division and disunity. And at the same time that we value and grow in our value of unity, Lord, grow us in value for the truth. We are not seeking to establish unity by sacrificing truth. Help us hold firm to the truth. Help us to study to show ourselves approved. Help us to love and value the truth. But Lord, may the truth always result in greater love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.